Congregation, let us together turn in the Forms and Prayers book to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 30. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 30. It's on page 187 of the Forms and Prayers book. It is the article having to do with, as it is entitled, the government of the church. We've been discussing the matter of the church for quite a few articles now, what the church is, our obligation towards the church, the marks of the church, and now, naturally, we begin to ask the question, how is the church organized? How is it structured? And that's what this article is about, the government of the church. And it is here in Article 30 that we read these words. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. And we'll follow that up by reading that rule that Paul gave to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter on pages 11, 87, and 8 of the Pew Bible. 11, 87, and 8 of the Pew Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, we read, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Thus far the reading of God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray and ask His help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening hour and we thank You so much for the Scriptures that speak to us about You and Your great love for Your church and how You in Your great wisdom appoint office bearers for Your church to serve in various capacities. We pray that as we consider this evening the church, the government of the church, and the great gift that government is, that you would equip us to understand it, that you would equip us to love your church, to pray for those that you have placed within government, that you would direct us to worship your name, to see your great wisdom and your great compassion that you have shown to your church through the giving of such government. We pray to that end that you would grant unto us your Spirit, that he would guide us, direct us, and teach us to the praise of your name and to our edification and sanctification. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beloved of Christ, this evening we consider the topic of church government. Now, government in general, tends to be a topic we often don't like very much. We are often dissatisfied by government. We find the whole topic at times distasteful. We perhaps become frustrated with our government. We make jokes of our government. We think that our government perhaps is overbearing. We often perhaps think secretly within our hearts or our minds that government in truth isn't a gift or a blessing, but government seems to be a curse. But this evening we consider that church government is indeed a gift that God has given to his church. It is a gift in that it is also indispensable. The church, you see, is part of the kingdom of heaven. And if it is part of the kingdom of heaven, it's part of a kingdom. And every kingdom must have a king, Christ being that king. And so you see, it's inescapable that there is government of some way, shape, or form, some fashion within the church, if we are part, indeed, of the kingdom of heaven. And so, as a result, unsurprisingly, there is indeed a structure of church government. That's the first main Roman numeral, by the way. There is a structure of church government. And with every structure of government, you'll find that there are always offices and various bodies. And those are the two main subpoints under the first Roman numerals. We find that there are church offices and church bodies. You know, in the U.S. government, we find that there are various offices within our government. You have the president, you have the senators, you have the representatives, you have the judges, you have governors, and so on and so forth. Those are actual offices within our government. But you also have bodies of these various officers that meet together. You have the House, you have the Senate, you have the Supreme Court, and so on and so forth it goes. You always have offices and bodies, it seems, within a government. And the same is true of the church. The same is true of the church. The church has offices or officers, and it has bodies. And they each have their own unique duties, their own unique goals, their own unique purposes, jurisdictions, and missions. They're all very unique and very important and indispensable. The first office that is mentioned, is the minister in the Belgian Confession of Faith. The minister is mentioned here in Article 30 as chiefly having to have the responsibility of preaching the Word of God and also administering the sacraments. This is what is entrusted to the minister. This is his jurisdiction. This is his territory, if you will. This is what is entrusted to him. This is what he is to week in and week out take care of. Ensure the proper preaching of the Word of God, and also to properly administer the sacraments. Now, obviously, we could say more, but these are the chief and main and essential and indispensable parts of the office of minister. And as such, the ministerial office is a sort of prophetic office. Now, as I mention this, as I speak about the first office being the minister, as it is the first office that's mentioned in the Confession of Faith, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and where do we find qualifications for ministers? This is oftentimes something that is kind of a hang-up for people. You know, we talk about pastors, we talk about ministers, we say how this is one of the offices of the church, and yet sometimes it seems as though it's hard to find that office within the actual New Testament scriptures. Because we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 qualifications for overseers or elders, we have qualifications for deacons, but nothing, it seems, to be for ministers. So is this office, is the office of minister, is the office that I'm a part of, is it made up? Is it fictional? Is it something that we shouldn't have? Is it something that we have invented and added to the Word of God? Well, no. No. If you were to turn a few pages over in 1 Timothy to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we do see a distinction within the office of elder. All elders are to be apt to teach. They're to be able to teach. But the minister is someone who especially labors in preaching and teaching. Every minister is an elder, if you will, but a different sort of elder. We've sometimes heard the distinction that there is a teaching elder or a teaching elder office and a ruling elder in a ruling elder office. And this is a good distinction to have. I am an elder, but I'm different from the other elders in the consistory. My jurisdiction, my title, my focus is not so much ruling, but teaching, preaching, administering the sacraments. That's my function. That's not to say I don't contribute to elders' meetings or the consistory meetings, but that's not my primary function. In Reformed church polity, in Reformed church government, it is proven to be quite disastrous when a teaching elder, when a minister, becomes a ruling elder as well, when he becomes, as it were, the CEO of the church, and he has too much power. We can look at Reformed history, we can look at the RCA, we can look at the CRCNA, when a minister received too much power and really warped and corrupted a lot of different churches, and it's more time went on and it was able to corrupt even entire denominations. This is why the URCNA is intentional about having elders in committees, having them at classes, having them at synod. Because the minister, while he is able to contribute towards the ruling of the church, his goal, his duty, his job, if you will, is to preach and to administer the sacraments. And that's what he has to focus on. And then you have the elders, the overseers. You see, it's not just the minister that's mentioned in the Belgian Confession of Faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have a lot about the actual office of elder. We see that a church is not just about a minister. It's not just about a pastor. He's not the only officer. There's other officers. There's elders, ruling elders. They are also apt to teach, but their primary duty is the government of the church. They are to lovingly care for her. They are to faithfully shepherd her as a shepherd faithfully watches his sheep. They are to seek the purity of doctrine of the church, making sure that the food that's given to the congregation is pure food and that it's not mixed with poison of various kinds, man-centered teachings. We hear again and again in the New Testament scriptures that these elders, they're given these commands to watch. They are to be overseers. They're to oversee the flock. They're to shepherd the flock. They're to rule. That's what we see. That's the commands that are given to these office bearers over and over and over again. And as such, for this reason, many within the Reformed faith had said that the elder is a kingly office. A minister is a prophetic type office. The elder is a kingly type office. And the way that they are to rule as kings is not a brazen, harsh sort of group of kings. There have been kings and emperors like that throughout history that rule by force and rule by brutality. We can talk about Caesar and how he crucified any who got in his way. We could talk about the imperial cult that he set up to have people worship him, how he was brutal in every way. We can talk about the cons of history, how, for instance, when they conquered the Persians, how they treated the Persians very, very cruelly, melting gold and pouring it into the eyes and down the throat. Great force, great brutality. That is not how elders within Christ's church are to proceed. That is not common standard procedure for these kings within this church. They're to be meek shepherds, patient shepherds. Now, a time may come from time to time where they have to give a harsh or a sharp rebuke. There might be times that they have to affirm their God-given authority because it is indeed God-given. There are times, indeed, where a elder needs to use the rod of discipline. But this is not the primary desire nor the first actions of elders. Elders are to rule, but rule gently, meekly. This is the example that Christ himself gives unto us. And so this is why when Paul is writing about the office of overseer, writing about the office of elder, they're to be temperate. That's to say, they're not controlled by their passions. They're not controlled by their emotions. They're prudent. They're hospitable. They're not new converts. But rather, they have this ability to be meek, to be gentle, to rule in that way. So that's the second office. It's mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3. It's mentioned in the Belgic Confession of Faith. It is an office that we ourselves have in this church. And then the third office that is mentioned both in the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Scriptures, is the office of deacon. And this is another very beautiful, very necessary, indispensable office. The minister is sort of a prophetic office. The elders are in a kingly office. The deacons are in what is more of a priestly office. They get to show the mercy of Christ. I often thought to myself growing up, I thought to myself, the deacons, they take care of the building, it seems. They take care of the money. They count the money and do things along those lines. The elders deal with the spiritual matters, and the deacons deal with all the physical day-to-day matters. And while it's true that the elders do indeed deal with more spiritual issues and the deacons deal with more physical issues, it's not so split like that. It's not that great of a dichotomy. True, the deacons count the money. True, their issues, the things that they wrestle with, are more physical in nature, but their prime directive, the prime directive of deacons, is indeed a spiritual thing. It's to show mercy. It's to show the compassion of Christ. That's why when Paul speaks about the office of deacon, he says that a deacon must not be double-tongued. He must not be fond of gain. He must not be greedy. He should be able to hold to the faith with a clear conscience. Because when a deacon is to fulfill his office and fulfill it faithfully, he's going to speak truthfully. He's going to speak kindly. He's going to be willing to give happily from the funds of the church to help those in need. He's going to be active in the faith of Christ, loving his neighbor, loving his brother and sister, and as a result, holding to the faith with a clear conscience. So there you see are the three offices that are mentioned both in the Scriptures and in our confession. But these officers, they never work alone. They come together as church bodies. That's the second subpoint. The elders and the minister, the teaching and ruling elders, they meet together and they gather together for what is called the consistory. Now, what do we do in a consistory meeting? What is that all about? Well, we discuss all sorts of things normally having to do with a spiritual nature. We discuss the visits that had been conducted. We try to get to know the pulse, the spiritual pulse of the congregation, so that we may know what needs to be preached about, what doesn't need to be preached about. We try to get an understanding about how the preaching is being received. We try to address some of the common problems that we see within the congregation. We discuss concerns and discipline when we have them. For example, if a couple is having marital problems, we try to reach out to them. If a person is not faithfully attending the church services, we try to reach out to them. If a person needs to be fenced from the table because of some sort of clear violation of Scripture that's very public, very flagrant, then we discuss that at consistory. That's where it starts. That's where we begin to discuss those things. And we'll discuss other spiritual things regarding the church. This, the consistory, is what we in Reformed Church Polity understand to be the highest assembly. It is the highest assembly. And I want to emphasize that because I think it's often misunderstood. It's not classis. It's not synod that has the most power in any church, at least in the Reformed world. The consistory has the most power. It's not the minister. It's not the broader assemblies. You know, in a couple weeks, we as Classis Michigan will begin to discuss a lot of various business matters regarding the churches. But in truth, the Classis has no authority over this church, and neither does Synod. The consistory is the body that has the most power, the most authority. And there's no other body, no other assembly in our federation that is able to override the consistory. It doesn't work like that. So you see, that's the consistory. The deacons, they also meet together. The diaconate, they often meet the same night as the elders do. Aside from counting money, they'll discuss various things like needs. And I want to emphasize that again, that no one takes upon himself all the duties of his office individually, isolated. No, the elders, the ministers, the deacons, they work as a group. They work collectively. And then ultimately, as it's mentioned here in the Belgian Confession of Faith, these two bodies, they gather together, and this is what forms the council. Maybe you've wondered that. You've looked in the bulletin, and you've seen that on the first Monday of the month, that's when council meets, and then on the third Monday of the month, that's when consistory meets, and you think to yourself, what's the difference? Aren't they the same thing? Are they just meeting every other week, and they're just calling it a different meeting? No, that's not it at all. A council is elders, deacons, and ministers, whereas the consistory is just the elders and the minister. The council then gets together and they discuss more of the general business of the church. While the consistory is the highest body, the highest assembly, the council is the place where a lot of things go to get approval. This is where a lot of the movement or the motions from various committees go. If a building and grounds committee wants to give a proposal for approval, it's going to most likely go to the council. Policy changes for our church, that's going to be done at council. General business that is not of a spiritual nature will be done at council. So you have each office with its own duties, each body with its own directives. They cooperate, however, together with one another. Confidential information is always kept confidential, but elders and deacons and the minister, nonetheless, they'll cooperate with one another, giving information to one another as is helpful and appropriate. So there you have it. There you have your church government 101, your introduction to spiritual civics, if you were. You see the offices, you see the bodies. Why? Why are they here? What effect do they have? And that brings us to the effects of church government. The effects of church government. You see, the Belgian Confession of Faith teaches us that religion, true religion, is preserved and doctrine is able to take its course with this form of government. I want to say that, I want to emphasize that to you this evening, to say to you, look, we can't just say that government, the offices of minister, elder, deacon, they're optional. No, they are important. There's a reason why Paul wrote what he wrote. There's a reason why Christ gives a form, a structure of government to his church. To preserve true religion. To allow doctrine to take its course. You see, because of church government, doctrine is able to be taught. The Word of God is able to be preached. The gospel is able to be shared. The office of minister is there. It's made. The minister is appointed to teach. And then you have the office of elder there to keep the minister accountable. And as a result, religion, true religion, preserves. It goes on. Doctrine can be taught. And that's really the first effect of church government. You have good words being shared, being taught, being preached. You see, if the elders and the minister do as they're commissioned, if they do as they're called by God, if they do what they're supposed to do, well then one of the effects of this government is that there will be these good words. The word of Christ will be preached. The word of God will be shared. It will be taught and it will continue to be taught. It will be preserved. It will be cared for. And in being taught, it has its course. This can be understood in a number of different ways. In one way, it is understood that these words can be therefore applied. Doctrine has its course in that it's able to be applied. Why? Because the minister is there, again, to teach the word of God. He's there to give the sacraments, which are a means of grace, if you will. There's signs and seals of the promise of Christ there to help us to grow and to develop. Doctrine begins to take its course. Because when we become members, we vow to submit to the government of the church. And what this means is that when there comes a point, if there comes a point where we are delinquent in life or doctrine, we have promised to the elders, we will listen to the elders, that they will be there to exhort us and bring us back unto faithfulness. You have these good words being taught, preached, and preserved. Why? Because of good church government. And this leads us to the second good effect, good actions. Good actions. You see, when a church has faithful officers, as it says in the Belgian Confession of Faith, evil men will be corrected, they'll be held in check. Those that are backsliding, those that are, again, they're falling away from the faith, that are living in not in accordance with the Scriptures, they're confronted by the elders, lovingly, seeking to bring them back to Christ. Those that are apostatizing, if necessary, they can be excommunicated from the church, meaning that the church declares that they have no part in the kingdom of heaven, that they are not really Christians, that they can no longer participate in the Lord's Supper, and that if they want to know Christ, they must make a true, sincere, from their heart, profession of faith. Church government is indispensable, therefore, in keeping the purity of the church. Because if there's no church government, how can there be discipline? We would become just a social club. A time where we just get together, where we talk about whatever it is that we want, where we can focus on whatever we want, where we can bring whatever ideas we want, where we can live however we want and have no one to keep us accountable. Without church government, good words, good actions, the preservation of true religion, allowing doctrine to have its course, it's impossible. It's impossible. And furthermore, not only are there these good actions in ensuring that the evil men are kept in check, but we also see that the needy are helped through church government. The needy are helped. What a good action this is. You see, we give our gifts so that we can have them be given generously and graciously to those that are in need. A government is needed for this. Because can you imagine if we had no government, if we had no deacons, if we all had to get together to discuss whatever benevolence need came our way, and we had to decide how much we would give, to whom we would give, we would never get anything done. We would never agree on anything. There would be no confidential information kept. Everything would just be put out into the public, and that's never a healthy thing either. You see, the government enables us to give and give properly and generously and quickly if needed, to give benevolently. You see how good, therefore, church government is. These are effects, the effects of church government, leading us to two final overarching goals, the goals of church government. And the first goal of church government is good order. Good order. This is kind of what is we see at the end of the article. You see, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of order. And he would expect his church, I trust, to be the same. And we cannot have order with many people doing whatever it is that they want to do, not having any sort of structure or government. It's just not possible. If you have a lot of people, you're going to need some sort of structure if you want there to be order. Order doesn't just spontaneously make itself. I remember when I worked at a certain business, at a certain store, there was just so much disorder. There was so much chaos. There were employees that didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what their jobs were. They went to their managers, and the managers didn't know what they were supposed to do. They didn't know their own jobs, let alone the jobs of those under them. There was just so much chaos. There was so much lack of communication, so much disorder. And I wasn't surprised to hear after I had left, a couple of years after I had left, that store had actually closed. There was a need of order. Because of the lack of order, that store fell down upon itself. The church is the same way. It needs order, and to have order, a government is needed. Government supplies this. Government is able to help the church help the needy. The concerns are able to be reached out to. The word is able to be taught. Bible studies are able to be taught. Why? Because of church government. Now, are we perfect on this? No, I think we can all agree that we can all improve here. But just imagine if there were no elders, no deacons, no minister. If committees did whatever it is that they wanted. If there was no one checking with anyone else about various dates and times. If there was just none of that. If there was no consistory, no diaconate, no council, there would be no order. So you see, this government is indeed a great gift because it enables preaching. It enables proper care and shepherding. It enables the showing of mercy. Good order. Good order is a goal of church government. And finally, there's the goal of good preservation. Goal of good preservation. I mention this because we look at church history, ancient church history, back in the day of the judges. And what we read in the judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. For there was no king in Israel. That's what it says. There was no order. There was no real stable government. You had the judges, which were a form of government, but it was very, very limited. And as a result, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And what we see is that Israel is in danger of total annihilation. The church is in danger of forgetting the Lord. The church is in danger of completely forgetting the Word of God. The church is in danger of permanently worshiping other gods. And only with a little bit of government from the judges do we find any level of rest from the madness and the chaos that existed in the time of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The nation is in danger of destruction. Everyone was teaching their own thing, whatever it is that they wanted, their own beliefs. The government, the church government, enables a church to be the ground and the pillar of the truth, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a reason why Paul says that after speaking about the qualifications for the office bearers. Because the office bearers enable the church to give consistent teaching, consistent policy, consistent sharing of Christ. If there is no government, how quickly it would be that the church would no longer be about Christ, but about something else. The deacons show the love and the compassion of Christ. The elders guide and lead as Christ would lead, and guide and lead us towards Christ. The minister preaches Christ. And these offices and these bodies keep one another accountable to make sure that Christ is always and only the focus, that this will always be a church, a Christ-centered church, and not a social club. You see then how indeed the gift of church government is just that. It is a gift. A gift that Christ lovingly bestows upon his church, so that when your children and your children's children and your children's children walk upon the earth, there will still be a church. The faith will still be proclaimed. Mercy will still be given. And God's name will still be published abroad. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the gift of church government. And we pray that you would help us to love that government, pray for that government, appreciate that government. We pray that we would willingly listen to the word preached, that we would willingly listen to the exhortations of the elders, that we would willingly ask for the compassion of the deacons, that we would see that in these offices and in these bodies is evidence of your great love and loving kindness towards us and to our children. We pray that you would be with us this evening on our homeward way, that you would keep us safe on the roads, and that you'd help us to reflect upon all that you have taught us this day, that you would use all that you have taught us this day to make us in every way more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation,